As the sun entered Aries, the ram of the Golden Fleece, the ship Argo was rising in the evening sky, and Andromeda was setting. One of the stars in Andromeda was called her girdle. In his ninth labor, Hercules sailed in the ship Argo in search of the Golden Fleece. He also fought the Amazons and captured the girdle of Hippolyte, their queen, and then rescued Hesione from a sea monster, just as Perseus did Andromeda. As the sun passed into the bull, the Pleiades rose and Orion set, and the tenth Herculean labor was to restore the seven kidnapped Pleiades to their father after killing their abductor, King Busiris, Orion. Then the burly hero traveled to Spain and appropriated the oxen of Geryon. When the sun entered Gemini, Sirius, the dog star, was rising, and in the 11th labor, Hercules overcame Cerberus, the guardian dog of Hades. As the sun entered into the constellation Cancer, the river and the centaur were setting in the western sky. The constellation Hercules also descended toward the west, followed by Draco, the dragon of the North Pole, and the guardian of the golden apples of the Hesperides. In star atlases, Hercules had been pictured as crushing the head of a dragon with one of his feet. In the 12th and final labor, Hercules journeys to the Hesperides in quest of the golden apples of that region. Afterwards, he donned a robe, which was soaked in the blood of a centaur slain by him at the river crossing. The robe mysteriously caught fire, and Hercules perished in the flames. This death ended his mortal career, but later on he resumed his youth in heaven, and there became immortal. The death scene of this solar deity has been compared to the description of a beautiful sunset by an outstanding authority on astronomical mythology. In this death scene of the solar hero, and in the glories of his funeral pyre, we have the most famous sunset scene that has ever been presented for our contemplation. All the wondrous coloring that adorns the western sky at set of sun illuminated the canvas, and the reflection of the scene streams afar, lighting the waves of the Aegean and its clustering isles, and painting in enduring hues a scene that all nations proclaim the sublimest that nature offers to man's vision. The myth of the Hindu sun god Krishna has also been interpreted as an allegory of the annual passage of the sun through the 12 signs of the zodiac. The classic statement of this thesis was made by Count Volney, whom I cite at length. By these records, the first authors had understood the annual revolution of the great celestial orb called the world, a revolution composed of 12 months or signs, divided each into 1,000 parts, and the two systematic periods of winter and summer, composed each of 6,000. These expressions, wholly equivocal and badly explained, having received an absolute and moral instead of a physical and astrological sense, it happened that the annual world was taken for the secular world, the 1,000 of the zodiacal divisions for 1,000 of years, and supposing from the state of things that they lived in the age of evil, they inferred that it would end with the 6,000 pretended years. Now, according to calculations admitted by the Jews, they began to reckon near 6,000 years since the supposed creation of the world. This coincidence caused a fermentation in the public mind. Nothing was thought of but the approaching end. They consulted the Hierophants and the mystical books, which differed as to the term. The great mediator, the final judge, was expected and desired to put an end to so many calamities. This being was so much spoken of that some person finally was said to have seen him, and a first rumor of this sort was sufficient to establish a general certainty. Popular report became an established fact. The imaginary being was realized, and all the circumstances of mythological tradition, being assembled around this phantom, produced a regular history of which it was no longer permitted to doubt. These mythological traditions recounted that, in the beginning, a woman and a man had, by their fall, introduced sin and misery into the world. By this was denoted the astronomical fact that the celestial virgin, Virgo, and the herdsman, Butes, by setting heliacally at the autumnal equinox, delivered the world to the wintry constellations, and seemed, on falling below the horizon, to introduce into the world the genius of evil, Arimanes, represented by the constellation of the serpent. These traditions related that the woman had decoyed and seduced the man, and in fact the virgin setting first, seems to draw the herdsmen after her. They said that the woman tempted him by offering him fruit fair to the sight and good to eat, which gave the knowledge of good and evil. And in fact, the virgin holds in her hand a branch of fruit, which she seems to offer to the herdsman. And the branch, emblem of autumn, seems to open the door and give knowledge, the key of good and evil. It was said that this couple had been driven from the celestial garden, and that a cherub with a flaming sword had been placed at the gate to guard it. And in fact, when the virgin and the herdsman fall beneath the horizon, Perseus rises on the other side, and this genius, with a sword in his hand, seems to drive them from the summer heaven, the garden and dominion of fruits and flowers. Of this virgin should be born, spring up, an offspring, a child who should bruise the head of the serpent and deliver the world from sin. This denotes the sun, which, at the moment of the winter solstice, precisely when the Persian magi drew the horoscope of the new year, was placed on the bosom of the virgin, rising heliacally on the eastern horizon. On this account, he was figured in their astrological picture under the form of a child suckled by a chaste virgin, and became afterwards, at the vernal equinox, the ram or the lamb, triumphant over the constellation of the serpent, which disappeared from the skies. In his infancy, this restorer of divine and celestial nature would live abased, humble, obscure, and indigent. And this because the winter sun is abased below the horizon, and that this first period of his four ages or seasons is time of obscurity, scarcity, fasting, and want. That being put to death by the wicked, he had risen gloriously, that he had reascended from hell to heaven, where he would reign forever. This is a sketch of the life of the sun, who, finishing his career at the winter solstice, when Typhon and the rebel angels gain the dominion, seems to be put to death by them, but who soon after is reborn again and rises into the vault of heaven where he reigns. Finally, these traditions went so far as to mention even his astrological and mythological names and inform us that he was called sometimes Kris, that is to say, preserver. And from that, ye Indians, you have made your god Krisen or Krishna, and ye Greek and Western Christians, your Christos, son of Mary, is the same. Sometimes he is called Yes, by the union of three letters which, by their numerical value, form the number 608, one of the solar periods. And this, Europeans, is the name which, with the Latin termination, is become your Jesus or Jesus, the ancient and Kabbalistic name attributed to young Bacchus, the clandestine son, nocturnal, of the Virgin Minerva, who, in the history of his whole life, and even of his death, brings to mind the history of the God of the Christians, that is, of the Star of Day, of which they are each of them the emblems. Following the passage just cited, Count Volney in a footnote made reference to an ode to the sun by the Roman poet Marcianus Capella. Fortunately, there's a good English translation of this tribute to the solar orb, which I reproduce here from an authoritative source. Latium invokes thee, soul, because thou alone art in honor after the Father, the center of light, and they affirm that thy sacred head bears a golden brightness in 12 rays, because thou formest that number of months and that number of hours. They say that thou guidest 4-winged steeds, because thou alone rulest the chariot of the elements. For dispelling the darkness, thou revealest the shining heavens. Hence they esteem thee, Phoebus, the discoverer of the secrets of the future, or because thou preventest nocturnal crimes. Egypt worships thee as Serapis, and Memphis as Osiris. Thou art worshipped by different rites as Mithra, Dis, and the cruel Typhon. Thou art alone the beautiful Attis, and the fostering son of the bent plow. Thou art the Ammon of arid Libya, and the Adonis of Byblus. Thus, under a varied appellation, the whole world worships thee. Hail, thou true image of the gods and of thy father's face, thou whose sacred name, surname, and omen, three letters make to agree with the number 608. Grant us, O Father, to reach the eternal intercourse of mind, and to know the starry heaven under this sacred name. May the great and universally adorable Father increase these his favors. In a footnote on the same page, Doane stated that these three letters, the monogram of the sun, are the celebrated IHS, which are to be seen in Roman Catholic churches at the present day, and which are now the monogram of the sun god, Christ Jesus. The church authorities translated these symbols as Jesus hominem salvator, Jesus the Savior of men. The ancient students of esoteric religion read them as the number 608, the time period of a solar lunar cycle, the number of years which pass before the sun and moon occupy the same relative position in the heavens. The cycle 608, or 600 years, represented a messianic period at the end of which a new savior or messiah appeared on earth. The letters IHS were the sacred monogram of the Greek god Bacchus. The Christians adopted them and made them the root of the name Jesus. The IHS, when Latinized, became IES, and adding the Latin masculine suffix US, that is, IES plus US, became Iesus. When anglicized, the I became J, thus giving Jesus. Count Volney seems to have thought that the story of Jesus Christ, as related in the New Testament, was directly derived from the biography of Krishna, as recorded in the sacred books of ancient India. Volney's argument seems to have been based on a false etymology of the resemblance between the words Krishna and Christ. The late John M. Robertson wrote a learned treatise entitled Christ and Krishna, and in that work he argued that there was no direct contact between Krishnaism and Christianity, but that both cults were derived from an earlier common source. Robertson suggested ancient Egypt as the possible earliest home of these savior-god religions. Gerald Massey and his school have argued persuasively for an Egyptian origin of Christianity, claiming that the whole Christian Bible, both Old and New Testaments, are traceable to the religious records of ancient Egypt. Massey presented his opinions backed up by impressive documentation. I cannot discuss these works at length, for that would require a book in itself. However, Massey did publish a book of 10 lectures, the most important being The Historical Jesus and the Mythical Christ. I shall discuss this work briefly because of its importance in the study of the myth theory of Christian origins. Massey noted that two birthdays had been assigned to Jesus by the Christian fathers, one at the winter solstice, Christmas, and the other at the vernal equinox, Easter. And he observed, "These, which cannot both be historical, are based on the two birthdays of the double Horus in Egypt. Plutarch tells us that Isis was delivered of Horus the child about the time of the winter solstice, and that the festival of the second, or adult Horus, followed the vernal equinox. Hence, the solstice and spring equinox were both assigned to the one birth of Jesus by the Christolaters. And again, that which is impossible as human history is the natural fact in relation to the two Horuses, the dual form of the solar god in Egypt." The relation between Osiris, Horus, and Jesus, along with the astronomical elements underlying the mythology, is explained thusly. In Egypt, the year began just after the summer solstice, when the sun descended from its midsummer height, lost its force, and lessened in its size. This represented Osiris, who was born of the Virgin Mother as the child Horus, the diminished infantile son of Autumn, the suffering, wounded, bleeding Messiah, as he was represented. He descended into hell, or Hades, where he was transformed into the virile Horus, and rose again as the son of the resurrection at Easter. In these two characters of Horus on the two horizons, Osiris furnished the dual type for the canonical Christ, which shows very satisfactorily how the mythical prescribes the boundaries beyond which the historical does not, dare not, go. The first was the child Horus, who always remained a child. In Egypt, the boy or girl wore the Horus lock of childhood until 12 years of age. Thus, childhood ended about the 12th year. But although adultship was then entered upon by the youth, and the transformation of the boy into manhood began, the full adultship was not attained until 30 years of age. The man of 30 years was the typical adult. As with the man, so it is with the god, and the second Horus, the same god in his second character, is the Kempt or Chem Horus, the typical adult of 30 years. The god up to 12 years was Horus, the child of Isis, the mother's child, the weakling. The virile Horus, the sun in its vernal strength, the adult of 30 years, was representative of the fatherhood, and this Horus is the anointed son of Osiris. These two characters of Horus the child and Horus the adult of 30 years are reproduced in the only two phases of life of Jesus in the Gospels. And these two characters of Horus necessitated a double form of the mother, who divides into the two divine sisters, Isis and Nephthys. Jesus also was bi-mater, or dual-mothered, and the two sisters reappear in the Gospels as the two Marys, both of whom are the mothers of Jesus. This, again, which is impossible as human history, is perfect according to the mythos that explains it. As the child Horus, Osiris comes down to earth. He enters matter and becomes mortal. He is born like the Logos, or as a word. His father is Seb, the earth, whose consort is Nut, the heaven, one of whose names is Meri, the Lady of Heaven. And these two are the prototypes of Joseph and Mary. He is said to cross the earth a substitute and to suffer vicariously as the Savior, Redeemer, and Justifier of men. In these two characters, there was constant conflict between Osiris and Sut, the Egyptian Satan. At the autumnal equinox, the devil of darkness began to dominate. This was the Egyptian Judas, who betrayed Osiris to his death at the Last Supper. On the day of the great battle at the vernal equinox, Osiris conquered as the ascending god, the lord of the growing light. Both these struggles are portrayed in the Gospels. In the one, Jesus is betrayed to his death by Judas. In the other, he rises superior to Satan. The latter conflict followed immediately after the baptism. In this way, when the sun was halfway round from the lion sign, it crossed the river of the watermen, the Egyptian Iarutana, Hebrew Jordan, Greek Eridanus. In this water the baptism occurred, and the transformation of the child, Horus, into the virile adult, the conqueror of the evil power, took place. Horus became hawk-headed, just where the dove ascended and abode on Jesus. Both birds represented the virile soul that constituted the anointed one at puberty. By this added power, Horus vanquished Sut, and Jesus overcame Satan. Since the mythology of Horus was known in Egypt thousands of years before the advent of Christianity, then the Egyptian Christ must have been the original, and the Christian Christ a copy of the much earlier prototype. This viewpoint again was cogently presented by Massey in the following passage. The Christian dispensation is believed to have been ushered in by the birth of a child, and the portrait of that child in the Roman catacombs as the child of Mary is the youthful sun god in the mummy image of the child king, the Egyptian Karast, or Christ. The alleged facts of our Lord's life as Jesus the Christ were equally the alleged facts of our Lord's life as the Horus of Egypt, whose very name signifies the Lord. Whether you believe or not doesn't matter. The fatal fact remains that every trait and feature which go to make up the Christ as divinity, and every event or circumstance taken to establish the human personality, were pre-extant and pre-applied to the Egyptian and Gnostic Christ, who never could become flesh. The Jesus Christ with female paps, who is the Alpha and Omega of Revelation, was the Eu of Egypt and the Yao of the Chaldeans. Jesus as the Lamb of God and Ichthys the fish was Egyptian. Jesus as the coming one, Jesus born of the Virgin Mother who was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, Jesus born of two mothers, both of whose names are Mary, Jesus born in the manger at Christmas and again at Easter, Jesus saluted by the three kings or magi, Jesus of the Transfiguration on the Mount, Jesus whose symbol in the catacombs is the eight-rayed star, the Star of the East, Jesus as the Eternal Child, Jesus as God the Father, reborn as his own Son, Jesus as the child of 12 years, Jesus as the Anointed One of 30 years, Jesus in his baptism, Jesus walking on the waters or working his miracles, Jesus as the caster out of demons, Jesus as a substitute who suffered in a vicarious atonement for sinful men, Jesus whose followers are the two brethren, the four fishers, the seven fishers, the 12 apostles, the 70 or 72 in some texts, whose names were written in heaven. Jesus who was administered to by seven women, Jesus in his bloody sweat, Jesus betrayed by Judas, Jesus as conqueror of the grave, Jesus the resurrection and the life, Jesus before Herod, in Hades and in his reappearance to the women and to the seven fishers, Jesus who was crucified both on the 14th and 15th of the month Nisan, Jesus who was also crucified in Egypt, as it is written in Revelation, Jesus as judge of the dead with the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left, is Egyptian from first to last, in every phase, from the beginning to the end. The worship of Osiris and Isis was popular in the Roman Empire for hundreds of years, and the Greeks got many of their gods from the Egyptians. But neither the Romans nor the Greeks really understood the symbolism or mythology of the Egyptians. These Europeans turned the gods into men, and the esoteric meaning of the old religion was lost. Hence, the ancient beliefs finally passed into a state of innocuous desuetude. The old gods, after being humanized, became objects of ridicule rather than adoration. Some remarks of Sir Wallace Budge on the decline of ancient Egyptian faith may appropriately be cited here. There must have been large numbers of people who scoffed at the animal forms of the Egyptian gods and at the extraordinary symbols and ceremonies which appertained to their cult. The feelings of such are voiced by Lucian in his short work, The Council of the Gods, in which he described a meeting of the three gods, Zeus, Hermes, and Momus, to discuss the complaints made by the last, named to the effect that the banquet of the gods had been thrown open to a number of undesirable persons. Momus, the accuser general, complained that many persons, in spite of their mixed origin, had been admitted to the feasts and councils of the gods upon terms of equality, that such had brought with them their servants and satellites and enrolled them among the gods, and that these menials shared in their rations and sacrifices without even so much as paying the customary tax. Momus went so far as to point out to Zeus that the mixed state of society among the gods was due to him and his terrestrial gallantries, and that heaven was simply swarming with the demigods whom Zeus had introduced. It was all the result of the attentions paid by him to the daughters of earth, and the goddesses were just as bad as the gods. Momus then went on to comment unfavorably on Dionysus, Attis, Corybus, Sabazius, and Mithra, and then went on to attack the gods of Egypt. He said, "I shall just like to ask that Egyptian there, the dog-faced gentleman in the linen suit, who he is, and whether he proposes to establish his divinity by barking. And will the piebald bull yonder from Memphis explain what he has for a temple, an oracle, or a priest? As for the ibises and monkeys and goats, and worse absurdities that are bundled upon us goodness knows how from Egypt, I am ashamed to speak of them. Nor do I understand how you, gentlemen, can endure to see such creatures enjoying a prestige equal to or greater than your own. And you yourself, sir, must surely find ram's horns a great inconvenience." To this, Zeus replied that the way in which the Egyptians went on was disgraceful, but he reminded Momus that there was an occult significance in most of these things, and that it ill became him, who was not one of the initiates, to ridicule them. To this, Momus tartly replied, "A god is one thing, and a person with a dog's head is another. I need no initiation to tell me that." In spite, however, of all jibes and jeers and ridicule, the cult of Osiris and Isis spread all over southern Europe and into many parts of North Africa, and it continued to be a religious power in them until the close of the 4th century AD. At Philae, the worship of Osiris and Isis continued until the reign of Justinian, and it only came to an end in Nubia then because the emperor caused the temple to be closed by force and confiscated the revenues of the shrine. The ideas and beliefs which were the foundations of the cult were not even then destroyed, for they survived in Christianity. And the bulk of the masses in Egypt and Nubia who professed Christianity transferred to Mary the Virgin the attributes of Isis the Everlasting Mother, and to the babe Jesus those of Horus. About the middle of the Ptolemaic period, the attributes of Osiris were changed, and after his identification with Seraphis, that is, Pluto, the god of death, his power and influence declined rapidly, for he was no longer the god of life. In the final state of the cult of Osiris and Isis, the former was the symbol of death, and the latter the symbol of life. The literature on the Osirian cult is rather large. For the novice, the best introductions would be James George Frazer, Adonis, Attis, Osiris, and Harold P. Cook, Osiris, A Study in Myths, Mysteries, and Religion. Chapter 12, Comments and Conclusion. In 1921, when Dr. Albert Churchward, in his The Origin and Evolution of the Human Race, announced that Africa was the cradle of the human species and that mankind had emerged from the apes in the so-called Dark Continent at least 2 million years ago, he was shouted down by his anthropological colleagues. Churchward also stated that the first true men were the pygmies of Africa. This was also denied by the recognized experts. But it has turned out that Dr. Churchward was correct on both counts. The researchers and discoveries of Dr. Raymond Dart, Dr. Robert Broom, Professor Louis Leakey, Mrs. Mary Leakey, Richard Leakey, and others has established the high probability that mankind emerged in Africa between 4 and 5 million years ago. The African origin of man had been predicted in 1871 by Charles Darwin in The Descent of Man. This opinion was augmented by Gerald Massey in 1883. Africa, and not Asia, was the birthplace of articulate man, and therefore the primordial home of all things human, and the race that ranged out over the world, including the islands of the North and the islands of the Southern Seas, was directly Caimite. The blacks of Britain, who left flattened tibia, the negroid pelvis, the australoid molars, and gorilla-like molars in the bone caves, and the blacks of Australia being two extreme wings extended from the same African center. Professor Huxley recognized in the native Egyptian the most refined form of the same anthropological type that survives at a far lower stage in the Australian black. My further contention is that both issue from inner Africa as the human birthplace. Dr. Albert Churchward, for many years a research associate of Gerald Massey, concluded after much study that the first or Paleolithic man was the pygmy, who was evolved in Central Africa at the sources of the Nile or Nile Valley, and that from here all originated and were carried throughout the world. Churchward also claimed that the earliest religion could be traced to the same source. Now, we cannot get back further in the origin of religion, its meanings and true interpretation, than the pygmies, for the pygmy was the first human in evolution from the anthropoid ape. Here then we find the origin and dawn of all religion and religious ideas. These pygmies are upon the lowest step in the ascent of man. They were the first humans, and although still found in many parts of the world, their motherland is Africa. In no other country do we find even any trace of the connecting links, Bushman and Masaba Negro, with the Nilotic Negro who developed religious ideas in the next stage of evolution. So closely were the facts of nature observed and registered by the Egyptians that the earliest divine men in their mythology are portrayed as pygmies, and the earliest form of the human mother was depicted with the characteristics of the pygmy woman. The anthropologist Jean-Pierre Allais lived among the pygmies of the Ituri forest of the Congo region for 20 years. We judge from what he learned that the original form of Christianity originated among these people. My pygmy friends have an Adam story of their own. It is the story of a god, a garden paradise, a sacred tree, a noble pygmy man who was molded from the dust of the earth, and a wicked pygmy woman who led him into sin. The legend tells of the ban placed by God upon a single fruit, the woman's urging, the man's reluctance, the original sin, the discovery by God, and the awful punishment he laid upon the ancient pygmy sinners, the loss of immortality in paradise, the pangs of childbirth, and the curse of hard work. The pygmies believed in a father god who was murdered and a virgin mother who gave birth to a savior god's son, who in turn avenged the death of his father. These later on became the Osiris, Isis, and Horus of Egypt. The pygmy Christ was born of a virgin, died for the salvation of his people, arose from the dead, and finally ascended to heaven. Certainly, this looks like Christianity before Christ. Allais' pygmy friends told him that in the distant past, they developed a highly technical and advanced type of material culture, and that they built boats and traveled widely over the world. but that this technical excellence brought them nothing but bad luck. So, preferring happiness to misery, they finally gave up this high material civilization. There may be a lot of truth in these traditions, for pygmy fossils have been found in all parts of the world. How did these so-called primitive peoples spread over the world if they had no boats? Certainly they did not swim across the various oceans. These ancient little men were certainly not savages. In the words of Georg, "A splendid era of blacks seems to have preceded all the later races. There must once have been a tremendous Negro expansion, since the original masters of the lands between Iberia and the Cape of Good Hope and East India were primitive and probably dwarfed black men. We've long had proof that a primitive Negroid race of pygmies once lived around the Mediterranean. Blacks were the first to plow the mud of the Nile. They were the dark-skinned, curly-haired Cushites. Blacks were masters of Sumeria and Babylon before it became the country of the four tongues. And in India, the kingdom of the Dravidian monarchs, the black and godless enemies existed until the period of written history." The ancient Olmec culture of Mexico, obviously of African origin, seemed to have been established by pygmies. In referring to discoveries made near San Lorenzo and La Venta, A. Hyatt Verrill declared that, "Most noteworthy of all is a gigantic stone head, 9 feet in height, with eyes 2 feet in length, and a mouth 3 feet across, and weighing many tons. Yet analysis of the rock from which it was carved proves that it was transported overland from the mountains more than 60 miles away in a beeline. Like all of the stone and pottery heads found in this area, the great stone head has thick lips and a broad, flat nose of Negroid type, totally unlike the features of any known American race, past or present. And like the other stone heads, it wears a tightly fitting cap or helmet, similar to the helmets worn by our football players." Another remarkable piece of sculpture from this area was a heroic-sized figure with a huge serpent on its lap, while the prize of all was a 10-ton human figure supposedly representing a deity or a priest of the long-vanished, forgotten race. As in all the representations of human beings, the imposing central figure with its ornate headdress has the typical flat nose and thickened lips. Among many ancient races, both in the New World and the Old World, dwarfs or pygmies were regarded with more or less superstitious reverence. According to the present-day Mayas of northern Yucatan, they have a tradition that the world was first inhabited by dwarfs, who the Mayas believe built the great cities now in ruins. Even more interesting is the fact that dwarfs, or abnormally small persons, are quite common among the living Indians of Tabasco. These miniature Indians are about 4 feet to 4.5 feet in height, with rather dark skins, broad flat noses, and rather thick lips, very similar to those shown in the La Venta sculptures. One of these, a woman whom I knew, was the living replica of a La Venta stone head, and her children, all dwarfs, were very similar. In their actions and behavior, they are very much like the Bushmen or Hottentots of Africa, and are inordinately fond of jokes, playing tricks, and conversing in pantomime. Whatever the truth may be, there is no question that the most ancient of the Mexican higher cultures was that of the fat-faced, thick-lipped, flat-nosed people of the La Venta area in the state of Tabasco. The later cultures of the Ethiopians in Africa and Asia seem to have evolved from this more ancient pygmy culture. There were two Ethiopias in ancient times. To cite Sir Wallace Budge, "It seems certain that classical historians and geographers called the whole region from India to Egypt, both countries inclusive, by the name of Ethiopia, and in consequence, they regarded all the dark-skinned and black peoples who inhabited it as Ethiopians. Mention is made of Eastern and Western Ethiopians, and it's probable that the Easterners were Asiatics and the Westerners Africans." Authorities have disagreed on which of the two Ethiopias was the earliest, but now it seems that Africans must be conceded priority. A good statement of this opinion has been made by Lady Lugard. "When the history of Negroland comes to be written in detail, it may be found that the kingdoms lying towards the eastern end of the Sudan were the home of races who inspired, rather than of races who received, the tradition of civilization associated for us with the name of ancient Egypt. For they cover on either side of the Upper Nile, between the latitudes of 10 degrees and 17 degrees, territories in which are found monuments more ancient than the oldest Egyptian monuments. If this should prove to be the case, and the civilized world be forced to recognize in a black people the fount of its original enlightenment, it may happen that we shall have to revise entirely our view of the black races, and regard those who now exist as the decadent representatives of an almost forgotten era, rather than as the embryonic possibility of an era yet to come. The classical home of the ancient Ethiopians was the Eastern Sudan, although Homer and Herodotus mentioned other Ethiopians dwelling in Egypt, Arabia, Palestine, Western Asia, and India. Again, to cite Lady Lugard, the fame of the ancient Ethiopians was widespread in ancient history. Herodotus describes them as the tallest, most beautiful, and long-lived of the human races. And before Herodotus, Homer, in even more flattering language, described them as the most just of men, the favorites of the gods. The annals of all the great early nations of Asia Minor are full of them. The Mosaic records allude to them frequently. But while they are described as the most powerful, the most just, and the most beautiful of the human race, they are constantly spoken of as black, and there seems to be no other conclusion to be drawn than that at that remote period of history, the leading race of the Western world was a black race. The ancient Kushite or Ethiopian culture may be called the archaic civilization. The outstanding features of this ancient cultural complex were: 1. Agriculture practiced by way of irrigation. 2. The art of carving and building in stone, such as the production of statues, monuments, pyramids, temples, palaces, etc. 3. Metalworking, especially in iron and steel. 4. The making of pottery. 5. Mummification. 6. The worship of the great mother goddess. 7. The worship of the heavenly bodies, A. stars, B. planets, C. the moon, and D. the sun. 8. The prevalence of the institutions of totemism and exogamy. 9. The practice of mother rite. 10. The institution of divine kingship. For a detailed discussion of the archaic civilization, the reader should consult Professor W. J. Perry, The Children of the Sun. If Perry's work is not available, see John G. Jackson, Introduction to African Civilizations, pages 60 to 92, and John G. Jackson, Man, God, and Civilization, pages 188 to 202. Since the reader may not be familiar with such terms as totemism, exogamy, mother rite, and divine kingship, I shall devote some space to a discussion of their meanings. Of the institutions of primitive society, the most important were totemism and exogamy. Totemism was based on a primitive theory of evolution. Firstly, we must ask, what is a totem? There is a considerable literature on the subject, but the clearest definition of totemism was given by Professor Alfred C. Haddon in an address to the Anthropological Section of the British Association for the Advancement of Science. Totemism, as Dr. Fraser and I understand it, in its fully developed condition, implies the division of a people into several totem kins, or, as they're usually termed, totem clans, each of which has one or sometimes more than one totem. The totem is usually a species of animal, sometimes a species of plants, occasionally a natural object or phenomenon, very rarely a manufactured article. Totemism also involves the rules of exogamy, forbidding marriage between the kins. It's essentially connected with the matriarchal stage of culture, mother rite. The totems are regarded as kinsfolk and protectors of the kinsmen, who respect them and abstain from killing and eating them. There is thus a recognition of mutual rights and obligations between the members of the kin, and their totem is the crest or symbol of the kin. Certain scholars have referred to totemism as the worship of animals, but this is not correct. Animal worship is called zoolatry. In the words of Fraser, a man no more worships his totem and regards it as his god than he worships his father and mother, his brother and sister, and regards them as his god. He certainly respects his totem and treats it with consideration. But the respect and consideration which he pays to it are the same that he pays to his friends and relations. Hence, when a totem is an edible animal or plant, he commonly, but not always, abstains from killing or eating it, just as he commonly, but not always, abstains from killing and eating his friends and relatives. But to call this decent respect for his equals the worship of a god is entirely to misapprehend and misrepresent the essence of totemism. Totemism is an institution that prevails among peoples of dark complexion inhabiting the tropical lands, the southern hemisphere, and parts of North America. With the doubtful exception of some Mongoloid tribes in Assam, there are no yellow or white people who practice totemism. Exogamy is another ancient institution closely related to totemism. In primitive societies, men and women recognizing the same totem were regarded as brothers and sisters to each other. So, in order to avoid inbreeding, they were required to marry someone who is not a member of their own social group, and this institution seems to have been based on group marriage. Exogamy meant marriage outside the group, in contradistinction to endogamy, which was marriage inside the group. Exogamy probably arose when a local group whose totem was, say, a bear, intermarried with another local group whose totem, say, was a bull. Each group was a clan. Then, by intermarriage, they formed a tribe. With matrilineal descent, which was the earliest type of kinship, the totems would alternate from one generation to another. The result would be as tabulated. The bull clan. First generation bull, second generation bear, third generation bull, fourth generation bear. The bear clan, first generation bear, second generation bull, third generation bear, fourth generation bull. To prevent endogamy, the tribe would divide into two moieties, or halves. Bull moiety generations, first and third bull, second and fourth bear. Bear moiety generations, first and third bear, second and fourth bull. This practice would automatically divide the tribe into four divisions, two in each moiety, as listed here. Moiety A generations, first and third bull, second and fourth bear. Moiety B generations, first and third bear, second and fourth bull. From this scheme, we obtain a breakup of the tribe into four divisions, two in each moiety. Moiety A, division 1, first generation, third generation. Division 2, second generation, fourth generation. Moiety B, division 1, first generation, third generation. Division 2, second generation, fourth generation. This data gives an idea of the two-class system of exogamy. Four-class and eight-class systems exist in Australia and nowhere else. They're somewhat complicated, and I need not discuss them here. The practice of tracing kinship and inheritance through women has been called mother right. The opposite custom of tracking kinship and inheritance through men is known as father right. The matriarchal system is much older than the patriarchal, since in ancient times when group marriage was widespread, it was either difficult or impossible to ascertain paternity. In ancient Ethiopia and Egypt, the kings were gods. The divine kingship seems to have originated in Africa, and as recently as 100 years ago, it still thrived in Uganda. Among the ancient Ethiopians of Africa, the divine kingship survived until the 3rd century BC, when King Ergamenes brought it to an end. The story of how this came about was recorded by the Greek historian Diodorus Siculus, who, in discussing Ethiopian Moors, declared that of all their customs, the most astonishing is that which obtains in connection with the death of their kings. For the priests at Meroe, who spend their time in the worship of the gods and the rites which do them honor, being the greatest and most powerful order, whenever the idea comes to them, dispatch a messenger to the king with orders that he die. For the gods, they add, have revealed this to them, and it must be that the command of the immortals should in no wise be disregarded by one of mortal frame. And this order they accompany with other arguments, such as are accepted by a simple-minded nature which has been bred in a custom that is both ancient and difficult to eradicate, and which knows no argument that can be set in opposition to commands enforced by no compulsion. Now, in former times, the kings would obey the priests, having been overcome not by arms nor by force, but because of their very superstition. But during the reign of the second Ptolemy, the king of the Ethiopians, Ergamenes, who had had a Greek education and had studied philosophy, was the first to have the courage to disdain the command. For assuming a spirit which becomes the position of a king, he entered with his soldiers into the unapproachable place, where stood, as it turns out, the golden shrine of the Ethiopians, put the priests to the sword, and after abolishing this custom, thereafter ordered affairs after his own will. According to Diodorus, the Ethiopians were the earliest of civilized men, and that they colonized Egypt under the leadership of Osiris. Then the Egyptians diffused this Ethiopian culture to all parts of the world. There's an interesting commentary on the latter statement by Dr. Churchward. Diodorus Siculus declares that the Egyptians claim to have sent out colonies over the whole world in times of the remotest antiquity. They affirmed that they had not only taught the Babylonians astronomy, but that Belus and his subjects were a colony that went out of Egypt. This is also supported by the book of Genesis in the generations of Noah. He was greatly impressed with the assertions of the priests respecting the numerous emigrations, including the colonies of Babylon and Greece, but they named so many in diverse parts of the world that he shrank from recording them upon hearsay and word of mouth. He tells us that they had sacred books transmitted to them from ancient times, in which the historical accounts were recorded and kept, and then handed on to their successors. Thus we see that colonies went forth and settled in all parts of the world, leaving the proofs in language, myth, and the hieroglyphics in religious rites. The symbolical customs and ceremonies in far-off lands are still extant among races by whom they are no longer read or understood, but which can be read in Egypt. Herodotus was told by Egyptian scribes that they had astronomical records going back 50,000 years. We cannot check these figures, but certainly the Egyptian astronomers had accurate records going back to a remote past. Later on, Diodorus observed, "The positions and arrangements of the stars, as well as their motions, have always been the subject of careful observation among the Egyptians. They have preserved to this day the records concerning each of these stars over an incredible number of years, this subject of study having been zealously preserved among them from ancient times, and they have also observed with the utmost avidity the motions and orbits and stoppings of the planets. And according to them, the Chaldeans of Babylon, being colonists from Egypt, enjoy the fame which they have for their astrology because they learned that science from the priests of Egypt." The data preserved in the Great Pyramid of Egypt shows an advanced knowledge of mathematics and astronomy. Orthodox scholars may deny this, but the evidence exists and it cannot be shouted down. As a well-informed English scholar observed, "Our entire solar system, with all its planets and moons, describes a huge circle around another sun in space, namely the star Sirius. This movement takes 25,920 years to complete, and during that time, our sun appears to traverse through various constellations or star clusters. This was already known to the ancient from China to Mexico and from Babylon to Egypt." In this article, Mr. Goodman also discussed the relations of the large and small zodiacs. In discussing the large zodiac, he noted that, "By arbitrarily dividing that huge circle into 12 sections or houses, they gave to each of them an appropriate sign and name and called the duration of 2,160 years an age. 12 of these ages constitute one complete turn of our solar system around Sirius." Noting that all religious festivals were and are based on the motions of the sun, moon, planets, and the resulting four seasons, Mr. Goodman then declared, "But for a long time it was something of a mystery why practically all sun gods and most of the Christs and Messiahs should have been portrayed as having had two mothers. The answer can be found in the small zodiac. For if one draws a straight line from the zodiac section called Virgo, going through the pivotal center to the opposite section called Pisces, one has traversed 6 months, which will presently be seen to dramatize not only cosmic happenings, but also man's evolutionary development. The ancients localized the birth of the natural man in the zodiacal house of Virgo, and that of the evolved man in the opposite house of Pisces. Virgo gave man his natural birth by water. All babies are born in a sack of water, and became known as the Water Mother. Pisces stood as the symbol of the evolved and intellectual man and was called the Fish Mother. No wonder, then, that Virgo was poetized as the Water Mother of the natural man and Pisces as the intellectual and ethically evolved man, or the god to be. Man's physical body is the high product of a biological evolution that actually started in the ocean water. The Virgin Mothers are all identified with water as symbol, and their various names, such as Mary, Mary, Myra, Mira, Miriam. On the other hand, there are the fish avatars of Vishnu, the second god of the Hindu triad, such as the Babylonian Ioannis, who, like the Egyptian Horus and the Gospel Jesus, and the Hebrew Jonah, derived from Ioannis, all came as the zodiacal Pisces or Ichthys, fish in Greek, and offered themselves as food for man while the latter is immersed in the sea of generation. To put it concisely in one sentence, all the various Christs and Saviors were credited with two mothers because Virgo was the water mother of the natural man and Pisces was the fish mother of the spiritually evolved or highly ethical and intellectual man. But the greatest denouement awaits the investigator who makes use of the Julian calendar in the Roman Catholic calendar of saints in connection with the large zodiac. He will find that the death of John the Baptist is fixed on August 29th. On that day, a specially bright star representing the head of the constellation Aquarius rises while the rest of his body is below the horizon, at exactly the same time as the sun sets in Leo, the kingly sign representing Herod. Thus, the latter beheads John, because John is associated with Aquarius, and the horizon cuts off the head of Aquarius. Before concluding this essay, something should be said about the question of the historicity of Jesus Christ. Orthodox Christians recognize him as a god, Unitarians as a man, and rationalists as a myth. An English scholar, Herbert Kuttner, wrote an important and informative book, Jesus, God, Man, or Myth. Mr. Kuttner, presenting impressive evidence pro and con, finally decided that Jesus was a myth. This may come as a shock to some readers, as it did to me when I first came across it in Gerald Massey's lecture on the historical Jesus and the mythical Christ. I tried to refute Massey, but failed completely. The position taken by the great Egyptologist was found to be impregnable. Massey looked for the gospel Jesus Christ and could not find him, but he did discover another Jesus who lived in Egypt about the year 100 BC, and met his death by crucifixion. The interested student may study this thesis in Massey's lectures in G.R.S. Mead's Did Jesus Live 100 B.C.? And also in Dr. Franz Hartmann's The Life of Jehoshua, the Prophet of Nazareth. Professor Harry Elmer Barnes, historian and sociologist, after extensive study, finally announced, as a matter of fact, the evidence for the point of view that Jesus was actually an historic character is so slight that a considerable number of the most distinguished students of New Testament times have declared Jesus to be a mythological personage. Among the more eminent scholars and critics who have contended that Jesus was not an actual historical figure, we mention Bruno Bauer, Kalthoff, Drews, Stendhal, Felder, Daya, Jensen, Lublinsky, Bolland, Vanderberg, Virolo, Couchot, Massey, Bossy, Niemiecki, Brandes, Robertson, Mead, Whitaker, Carpenter, and W.B. Smith. Robert Keeble, a liberal Christian apologist, wrote a book with the title The Great Galilean, purporting to be a life story of the Christian Christ. Mr. Keeble must have drawn heavily on his imagination in order to produce this book, for he tells us right at the start that he had no historical documentation. In his own words, "No man knows sufficient of the early life of Jesus to write a biography of him. For that matter, no one knows enough for the normal Times obituary notice of a great man. If regard were had to what we should call incorrect speech, definitely historical fact, scarcely three lines would be filled. Moreover, if newspapers had been in existence, and if that obituary notice had had to be written in the year of his death, no editor could have found in the literature of his day so much as his name. Yet few periods of the ancient world were so well documented as the periods of Augustus and Tiberius, but no contemporary writer knew of his existence. Even a generation later, a spurious passage in Josephus, a questionable reference in Suetonius, and the mention of a name that may be his by Tacitus. That's all. His first mention in any surviving document, secular or religious, is 20 years after. We do not know with anything approaching historical certainty of whom he was born, or when, or where, how long he lived, or how long he labored, and the sayings which are indubitably his are a mere handful. The stories of his reputed resurrection are so contradictory and confused that it's impossible to make more than a guess at their true import. If the question of his ever having lived at all is not very seriously open to doubt, at least it has been possible for a Swedish professor within the last few months to make out a perfectly good case for the supposition that he was born a century or so before the accepted date. Orthodox Christians hold that the four Gospels of the New Testament were written by the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this cannot be so, for these four characters were not men. They were, in fact, the four corner signs of the zodiac. The evidence has been presented by George R. Goodman as follows. Hewn out of the stonework outside Catholic churches, one can sometimes see four curious figures, which are variously described as representing the four evangelists or the four living creatures mentioned in the Apocalypse and Ezekiel. Actually, they're merely the four points of the compass and have been adopted from the zodiac, in which they're known as the four fixed signs and are 3 months apart. They are Leo the lion, Taurus the bull, Aquarius the water bearer, and Scorpio, also known as the eagle. According to tradition, the lion represents Shem, the lion of Judah, and the Semitic race. The bull symbolizes Egypt and the land of Ham. Aquarius is said to represent the mythical Noah and the remnants of the Atlanteans, the Adamic race, driven by a catastrophical flood to the four quarters of the globe. And Scorpio, or the eagle, belongs to Japheth, who is alleged to have traveled north, thus becoming the father of the Aryan race. In the 18th century, Viscount Bolingbroke, Charles F. Dupuy, and Count Volney discussed and wrote about the myth theory of Christian origins. In the early 19th century, this propaganda was continued in England by the Reverend Robert Taylor. Reverend Taylor preached sermons in which he claimed that the Christian Savior was the sun, and that the story of his life was nothing more than the allegory of the passage of the solar orb through the 12 signs of the zodiac. As a result, Reverend Taylor was called the devil's chaplain and was sentenced to 2 years in jail for blasphemy. Taylor was an ordained minister, a surgeon, and a graduate of Cambridge University, but this did not save him from persecution. A Frenchman named Perez wrote a pamphlet to refute the mythicists. As far as we know, this tract was never translated into English, but a good digest of it was made by Herbert Kuttner, whom I cite. It was a Frenchman called Perez who, early last century, decided to annihilate the sun myth as applied to Jesus. He wrote a pamphlet which is often quoted, but few persons appear to have read it. Here, then, are some of the points it makes. First of all, take the word Napoleon. It is practically the same as Apollon, or Apollo. But if we take the spelling of his name as it appears on the column in the Place Vendôme, Néopoléon, the prefix N-E, which is Greek, is a participle of affirmation, shows that Napoleon is the true Apollo, or the son Bonaparte. His other name, really, is Bon Part, that is, the good part of the day, the sun giving us the good part, or daylight, and the moon and stars, the bad part, the night, or darkness. Apollo was born on Delos in the Mediterranean, while Napoleon was also born on a Mediterranean island, Corsica. Apollo was an Egyptian deity, so of course we can understand Napoleon going to Egypt and being received with homage and admiration. Napoleon's mother was called Letitia, which means joy, that is, joy at the dawn of light or the break of day when the sun rises or is born. But also note that Apollo's mother was called Leto, which is very much like Letitia. Apollo had three sisters called the Graces. Napoleon had three sisters, also famed for their beauty. He also had four brothers, who of course represent the four seasons of the year. Three of these brothers were kings, spring reigning over flowers, summer reigning over the harvest, and autumn holding sway over fruits. And just as the three kings held their authority through Napoleon, so the three seasons get theirs from the sun. And why was one of Napoleon's brothers not a king? Because he represents winter, which does not reign over anything. It may be asserted that at least winter had an empire over cold and waste. Well, Napoleon's brother was invested with a principality when the emperor's power was declining, as the sun's does in winter. It was called canino, a word derived from cani, which means the whitened hair of old age, that is, winter. Napoleon had two wives, and so had Apollo. Apollo was given the earth and the moon. By the moon, he had Horus. Napoleon also had just one son. Napoleon had 12 marshals, obviously the 12 signs of the zodiac. He, like the sun, after being victorious in the south, where it represents its highest powers, had to go north. Here he had to retreat, that is, the sun is driven back upon his traces, a sign which represents the retrogression of the sun in that part of the sphere. It surely is clear that the story of Napoleon's march into Russia and his retreat is based on the sun being driven back, as explained above. Finally, the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. What more beautiful proof could be given of Napoleon coming from his eastern isle in the Mediterranean and setting, or dying, in the west on the island of St. Helena? The argument of Perez was no doubt clever, but it was pointless nevertheless, for nobody doubts the historicity of Napoleon. One of the greatest merits of Ernest Busenbark's Symbols, Sex, and the Stars is his splendid chapter on the death and rebirth of the sun god. For the benefit of those who are unable to consult that work, I have attempted to condense it in the words of the author. The publisher of the book gave me permission to make free use of this material. Allegory of the Seasons. As the sun appears to recede southward in autumn, the days in the northern hemisphere become shorter and cooler. Vegetation withers, fertility of the earth ceases, the sun stands lower in the sky, its warmth and brightness are diminished. Allegorically speaking, the hours and powers of darkness are gradually winning over the powers of light. On December 22nd, in North Temperature,